It is a very great privilege to be here, and I am delighted to have the opportunity of sharing in the Orlando Conference of Ligonier Ministries. Just in case any of you are worried, I was asked to bend this microphone down. I have no idea why, but when I'm in America, I do as I'm told. I want to ask you to turn with me this evening to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the passage we read begins really in chapter 52 at verse 10. Isaiah 52 and 10, and because it's so important that we grasp the content of the Word of God, I want us to read from verse 10 to the end of chapter 53. This is often called the fourth servant song of the prophecy of Isaiah, and the other three are found in chapters 42, 49, and 50 of the prophecy. Chapter 52, then, at verse 10. At verse 13, I beg your pardon. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I suppose it could seem strange for us to begin a conference whose theme is the cross of Jesus Christ by turning to some words which were undoubtedly written many centuries before the birth of Jesus. And yet, of course, such is the insight given by God to the prophet Isaiah that there is no place in all Scripture where we have such a detailed and remarkable account of the sufferings and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion than here. It's certainly very difficult, is it not, for believing ears to listen to these remarkable words without a sense of solemnity gripping one's spirit, without an awareness that in some way we are treading here on holy ground. And I think it's inevitably true that whenever we come to talk about a passage like this, most of us feel that we have great danger of clumsily treading over holy things. For the entire passage is dominated by the figure to whom we are introduced in the 13th verse of chapter 2, "Behold or see my servant." Now, of course, there is a great deal in this section of Isaiah about the servant of Jehovah. And he needs to be seen within the context of the prophecy of Isaiah and its message as the one whom God is going to send to deliver his exiled people, who, by Isaiah's prophetic vision, are then in Babylon, in exile from God and in all the misery that their sin and God's judgment has brought upon them. And that deliverer God raises up to bring them home, as it were, out of the exile in Babylon, a kind of second exodus, if you like. But with increasing clarity, through these four servant songs, there emerges another figure. And if we were to ask with the Ethiopian treasure from Philip, of whom does the prophet speak? There is really no possible doubt in believing minds that the answer is that the suffering servant of Isaiah is the sin-bearing Savior of Calvary. And that is what grips our hearts with a sense of solemnity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, bearing the sins of his people, who is set before us with such staggering detail and such remarkable accuracy in this passage. In any case, the issue is settled for us by the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where he says, "I say to you that this that is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me," says Jesus, "has its fulfillment." Certainly there is no passage more frequently quoted in the New Testament or more often referred to as this particular chapter. The speaker in chapter 52, verse 13, at the beginning of this servant song, is God himself, of course, as he calls upon us, "Behold, look upon, see my servant." It is God the Father urging us to set our eyes and focus our vision upon God the Son, just as he did after the anointing of Jesus when he calls from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here, God the Father is setting our attention upon God the Son, whom he describes as my servant. Now the beginning and end of the servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53 emphasizes the note of exaltation and glory which Jehovah's servant is going to receive after his suffering. You will see it at the beginning of chapter 52, verse 13. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Verse 15, kings will shut their mouths because of him, because what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And again at the end of the song, in verse 12, for example, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. It is not surprising, therefore, that this song has been entitled The Sufferings and Glory of the Messiah. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ became a servant, and he is introduced to us in this role in two directions. And it's important for us not to miss the first of these, because what God is saying is, behold, look upon him, Jehovah's servant. And the primary sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant who suffers is that he is the servant of Jehovah. Not that this makes him in any sense less or inferior in being or status to the first person of the Trinity, but in covenant with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has entered into a submission to the Father for the sake of the accomplishment of the salvation of his people. And therefore you find our Lord Jesus Christ exercising this role of the servant in relation to the Father all the way through his ministry. He refers to God the Father constantly as him that sent me. And his submission to the Father is revealed in this, that he says, the words that I speak are not my own, but his that sent me. The works that I do are not mine, but his that sent me. I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. Now he is not only a model for believers in that, he is submitting himself in absolute obedience to the Father as what Luther calls the proper man. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from glory, but he is also the perfect man who submitted himself in absolute obedience to his Father, to the ultimate point where in Gethsemane he prays, not my will, but yours be done. Now there is an amazing sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way through Scripture, and here certainly in prophecy, is described as Jehovah's servant. He has submitted himself to do utterly the will of his Father in order to become our Savior. But the amazing thing is that he is not only Jehovah's servant, he comes down from heaven's glory, and this is in some senses the greatest mystery that we could ever face, to be the servant of God's people. I am among you, he says, as one who serves. I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And the role of the Lord Jesus Christ is this servant role that he has taken in order that he might procure our salvation. And there is a profound sense in which he is here as our servant. Paul daringly says, Christ became a servant of the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. And the ultimate moment when he vivified that for the disciples is, of course, when he laid aside his outer garments and when he girded himself with a towel and kneeled down before the disciples one after another and took the servant's role towards them. But here he is revealed in a particular sense as the suffering servant. And I want us to look particularly at this emphasis of the servant song this evening. There is a unique and awesome character both about the sufferings and the glory of Christ, to which we are introduced in verse 14 of chapter 52. Do you notice that both his sufferings and his glory produce a reaction of amazement and astonishment and wonder? The beginning of verse 14 of chapter 52 and the beginning of chapter 52 verse 15 are exactly parallel. Just as there were many, verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. Now you notice that what he is saying in verse 14 is that there are many who are going to be appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. And then in verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths. They will be rendered speechless because of his exalted glory. Those who beheld the servant, do you notice, in his suffering, are appalled and astonished and struck dumb with a sense of paralyzing horror. And as we begin to try to explore what this astonishing suffering that the servant of Jehovah went through, we need to grasp a little of what the prophet is saying to us when he says, just as there were many who were appalled at him. That is, they were horror-struck when they looked upon him. They were amazed. They were struck dumb. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that they could not have conceived that such a horror as their eyes have beheld was possible. Just as there were many who were appalled at him because his appearance was so disfigured and so on. You will remember vividly that ghastly tragedy that took place over the air in Scotland when the Pan Am flight was brought down by a terrorist bomb on the village of Lockerbie, which I know very well. It was very striking at that time. We had some people in our own congregation in Glasgow involved in the emergency services who were sent down there. And the description that they brought back was one that was just full of horror. Several people said to me, it was the kind of thing that was so appalling you could never have imagined that anything so awful ever existed. One writer remarking in the newspaper on the eerie silence said, when the screams died away, there was a strange silence. It was the silence of mortal man facing the kind of horror he never imagined existed. Now, it's that kind of idea that is contained in the words that the prophet uses when he says, they were appalled at him. They were horrified when they saw what they saw. Now, what was it that produced that reaction, we need to ask? Ah, well, says the prophet, it was the deforming and disfiguring of the Messiah in his suffering. Verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now you will be recollecting that when Jehovah's servant came in human form, as Paul describes to us in Philippians chapter 2, the unique thing about him was that he was the eternal God in human likeness. He was in appearance as a man. And we know that that was manhood in its perfected glory. It was man bearing the perfect image of God. And I wonder if you grasp that the creation had never witnessed that since the creation morning. Manhood in its perfected glory is what came in the person of Jesus Christ when he took flesh and was made man. But do you notice that in the course of bearing our sins, his very appearance was so disfigured that he became unique in being unrecognizable in terms of human likeness? That's exactly what the prophet is saying. And in chapter 53, verse 2, we get an elaboration of this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, my dear friends, this, you see, is the Son of God come from heaven to wear all the beauty of humanity in its perfection, who is the fairest amongst 10,000. And there is nothing in his appearance that men should desire him. Indeed, amongst his fellows, verse 3 tells us he was despised and rejected, like one from whom men hide their faces. Now, you will know that there are certain sights from which people hide their faces. They turn away. They could scarcely look upon this thing. I have been in places where I've been called to see people who have been involved in appalling road accidents. And the mangled mess that you see, you turn away from it in horror, do you not? Now this is exactly what the prophet is saying. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But of course the real mystery is, what is it that had caused this unnameable suffering, this awesome effacing even of the very image of man from the servant of Jehovah? Well, there are three answers to that question that are given to us by the prophet. The human reaction was that he was suffering some ghastly retribution at the hands of God for his own sins. And that's what verse 4 tells us. We considered, halfway through the verse, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And that is the answer that the human reaction gave. They looked upon him and said, he is under the judgment of God. Anybody who has suffered this kind of extraordinary retribution at the hand of God is suffering some fearful wrath. But then the second answer comes, do you notice, at the beginning of verse 4. And that prophetic insight is that in the primary sense, it was our infirmity and our sickness and our rebellion and our transgression that he was suffering. So that when we look upon the sight of the suffering servant of Jehovah, appalled at what he has become, John Calvin has a remarkable insight when he says, when we behold the disfigurement of the Son of God, when we find ourselves appalled by his marred appearance, we need to reckon afresh that it is upon ourselves we gaze, for he stood in our place. Surely, says the prophet, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Now that note of substitution, he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, is elaborated in verse 5, at which I want us to pause for a moment or two, because there is a most remarkable sense in which verse 5 of chapter 53 carries us into the very heart of our Lord's suffering and its significance. What is it that causes the suffering of Jehovah? Well, do you notice how the prophet Isaiah brings together the sins of God's people and the sufferings of God's Messiah? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, more accurately, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds or stripes, we are healed. Have you noticed how the prophet traces sin in all its ugliness, from the circumference to the center, and correspondingly traces the sufferings of the servant from the circumference to the center? Sin is described in four ways, do you notice? It is first of all transgression. He was pierced for our transgression. Now that is the public act of sin. It is the public crossing of the boundary of conduct which breaks God's law and breaches it. But it is not only that. Sin is also iniquity. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that idea goes beyond the public trespass to the inward twist in our character from which the outward expression of sin derives. But it's more than that. It is thirdly dispeace. That is a spirit of rebellion and hostility against God. The wicked are like a troubled sea, says the scripture. And the idea of this dispeace is of a condition of hostility between the sinner and God. But it is still more. He says it is not only transgression and iniquity and dispeace, it is also disease. Sin has infected the whole of life, and we are in need not only of our transgression and iniquity and dispeace being dealt with, but of our sickness being healed. And the point about that is that sin has infected the whole of our life, so that from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, there is no soundness in us. Now that is a spiritual sickness which is total. I will never forget many years ago when my brother, who was then just 29, was lying sick with cancer. And the specialist had come in to see him, and he took me into another room and spoke with me, and I said to him, "Where exactly, doctor, is the cancer?" I never will forget his reply. He said, "Well, really, the question is not where is it, the question is where is it not?" And this is what Scripture means when it describes sin as a sickness that infects and affects every area of our lives. Now there is a fourfold parallel description of the servant's suffering, do you notice? He begins by saying in verse 5, he was wounded or pierced. And this is the outward aspect of his suffering. It is the assault of man the sinner on the manhood of the Son of God. But then he goes on, he was bruised or crushed. And that is something deeper. That takes us further into what the sufferings of the servant really involve. It is the crushing weight upon his inmost soul of the iniquity of the world. And then the prophet goes on to something that is even more mysterious. I say the word should really be translated chastised or chastisement rather than punishment. And that is really the proper translation of the Hebrew word, and the significance of it is this, you see, that anybody can punish, but chastisement is a parental work. Chastisement is something that lies in a father's hands. And so it is when our Lord Jesus Christ, meeting the dispeace in the heart of man towards God, experiences the wrath of God poured out upon human sin, and he is under the chastising hand of his Father. It is thereby that we discover our Lord Jesus crying out on Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here in the most real sense is the deepest realm of the servant's suffering. He bore the stripes that healed us, especially in this very area. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What an amazing transaction this is. The universe has never seen anything like this, where the servant of Jehovah, stripe by stripe, bears the punishment of our sin. I did say there were three answers to the question, what caused his suffering, this unimaginable anguish. The first answer is that he is suffering for his own sin. The second answer, which brings us in so many ways to the heart of the atonement, is that he is suffering human sin. But there is a third answer, and we dare not omit it. It is in verse 6 and repeated in verse 10. Notice, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Now you see, here we are at the ultimate depth of the mystery of the servant of Jehovah coming to suffer in our place. that all that he bore because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Old Octavius Winslow, whose writings on the Holy Spirit some of you may know, asks the question, who delivered Jesus over to suffer and to die? And answers, not the Jews for hatred, not Pilate for envy, but the Father for love. And my dear friends, we need to grasp that this is what we mean when we say God is love. This is the place where we see it, that it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. Now the mystery is that the same divine love which took him to these lowest depths of shame as our sin bearer raised him to the highest glory. That is how the suffering servant's song begins and ends, as I was saying. It begins by speaking to us in verse 13 of chapter 52 of the exaltation of the servant of Jehovah. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But at the end, do you notice, he is made glorious in chapter 53, verse 11. Not only as the exalted Redeemer. Look ye saints, we sing, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. But he is also portrayed to us here as the satisfied sin bearer. After verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The older versions, I think, put it better when they say, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, do you see what the prophet is telling us? He is telling us that the servant of Jehovah, when he has experienced all the nameless anguish of bearing the sins of his people, in his exalted glory and majesty, when he who once bore the crown of thorns bears the crown of glory, when he looks upon what he has accomplished by his suffering, he will look upon us, for that's what it means, and be satisfied with what he has accomplished. He is exalted as the glorified Redeemer and as the satisfied sin bearer. Well now, what is it that most satisfies him? Well, of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ was purchasing here on Calvary was a people. That was the design of God from before the foundation of the world, that he would have a people. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the servant of Jehovah to purchase a people at such an infinite cost. and he purchased them in order that he might see them by the work of the Holy Spirit changed into his perfect image. Do you see how there is almost a sense in which Scripture takes us the full circle? The whole of the Trinity is involved, my beloved, in our salvation. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people for his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time to purchase them, to suffer in our place, and produce what satisfies his soul, a people for the glory of the Father. And what most satisfies him is when he looks upon what the third person of the Trinity does as he changes us from glory into glory, from one degree of glory into another, until one day we awaken with his perfect likeness. And the Apostle Paul says, the whole universe will gasp with wonder. What is it that the universe is going to gasp when it sees? I tell you, it is the glorified people of God who will be unveiled as the purchase of the Lamb. And they will be made beautiful by bearing his image. Oh, what a day that will be. No wonder heaven is filled with the song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and majesty and dominion and power." And as heaven is full of his glory, so the church needs to be, that it may overflow into the world, and men and women may grasp something of the glory of the Lamb. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we acknowledge how feeble is our understanding of the fathomless depths of your grace. We come to you this evening and ask that you would open our hearts afresh, that your Holy Spirit may take the things of Christ and minister them to us. May he be increasingly glorified and honored and exalted amongst us. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Amen.